Thank you, Pastor Lynch. Let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, here we are, and our attention is ready to be fixed on your word, and Lord, to hear what you have to say to us out of it. And Father, we pray that you would fix that attention, and Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit. Here is what we need to know. What we need to know about who you are, who we are, what you have done for us, how you've saved us, and what we can do for others. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with a desire from the very core of who we are to be salt and light in this world. And Lord, to serve you even while being defamed and reviled. That Lord, we might glorify you even in our weakness. The strength isn't in us to do this, Lord, but by you working in us, it can be done. And so we pray that you would further equip us to glorify yourself through this time we spend together now in your truth. We ask it all in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. John Huss, as we call him, was not a criminal. He was a student of John Wycliffe and a professor and preacher of the gospel. Huss lived in Bohemia about 600 years ago, and today Bohemia is part of the Czech Republic. As Huss taught more and more about the gospel and the departure of the Roman Catholic Church from the Word of God, he became an object of persecution by both the church and the state. His works and his teachings were well accepted in Prague, where he taught and preached, but in the empire at large, and particularly at Rome, he was an object of criticism and abuse. Eventually, the Pope and his minions charged Huss with every crime imaginable. They painted him as an evil and immoral creature and summoned him to appear before them for judgment in Rome. Huss's response was to declare, "I, John Huss, offer this appeal to Jesus Christ, my master and my just judge, who knows, defends, and judges the just cause." The King of Bohemia and other friends refused to let John Huss go to Rome. In fact, they wouldn't even let him cross the Alps. And he was placed in seclusion. And he was placed in seclusion for a time in hopes that by getting him out of the public eye, the turmoil would sort of die down. And it did get quieter, but it still simmered. And while in this forced retirement, Huss wrote a book, one of many, that detailed one of the obvious and important departures of the Roman Catholic Church from the clear teachings of Scripture. At the same time, the Pope sent into Bohemia a group of vendors who were selling indulgences to raise money for a war that the Pope was engaged in. I think most of you are aware that indulgences were certificates of promise from the Pope that individuals' sins or those of others were forgiven, and they were issued in exchange for cash payments of varying amounts, depending on what kinds of sins you were trying to get indulged. If they were more serious, of course, you had to pay more, put out more cash for that. These efforts were hotly opposed by a man named Jerome of Prague, who was also a student of Wycliffe and a student of John Huss, and, of course, by John Huss himself. It's estimated that Hus was the spiritual leader of well over half of Bohemia, and therefore he was a force to be reckoned with by those who opposed the doctrine of justification by faith alone and who wanted to make money off of the church by selling indulgences. Around this time, a great church and state council was called together at a place called Constance, a city on a great lake that sits in the heart of Europe in Switzerland along the German border. John Huss saw this international council meeting of the powers of church and state as an opportunity to vindicate his teachings from Scripture, to get a public hearing for what was, he thought, the truth. And he arranged to go and defend himself and the gospel at this meeting. But he was no fool. He left letters behind in Prague in case of his death, in case he never came back from this council in Constance. And those letters said in part, quote, "I expect to meet as many enemies at Constance as our Lord at Jerusalem. The wicked clergy, even some secular princes, and those Pharisees, the monks. I confide altogether in the all-powerful God, in my Savior. I trust that he will accord me his Holy Spirit to fortify me in his truth, so that I may face with courage temptations, prison, and if necessary, a cruel death. Therefore, beloved, if my death ought to contribute to his glory, pray that it may come quickly, and that he may enable me to support all my calamities with constancy. Probably, therefore, you will never more behold my face at Prague." Before John left for Prague, he asked for and received from the emperor, who was named Sigismund I, a letter of safe conduct. And that letter of safe conduct guaranteed Huss that he would have safety traveling to Constance, that no one would lay hands on him and no one would harm him. He would have safety while he was in the city of Constance. No one would disturb him while he was defending the truth. And he would have safety all the way back to Prague, that no one would lay hands on him. No one would do anything to him. And he received that safe conduct sworn out by the emperor himself. Pope John the 23rd, who was the Pope at the time, he declared, "Though John Huss had killed my own brother, I will not permit any harm to be done to him in Constance." So with the declaration of the emperor and with the promise of the Pope, Huss went off to Constance. Now what you need to know is at the same time, there were two other men who were claiming to be the Pope of Rome and the legitimate successors to Peter's imaginary crown and throne. And in order to weaken their claims, Pope John the 23rd betrayed John Huss. He was arrested very shortly after his arrival, and he was thrown into a prison cell. He was transferred shortly afterwards to an island dungeon on Lake Constance. And he spent 8 torturous months in a dank, reeking cell that only saw daylight for just a few hours each day. His legs were in iron and he was chained to the wall. And through that wall, water constantly seeped. Sigismund was incensed. Couldn't believe that Huss had been seized like this after he had given him an order of protection. But he couldn't defy the Pope. And then he was heftily bribed by the Pope, who brought him gifts and money and prizes, and so Sigismund sort of stepped into the background. The story is long and involved. Huss's trial is a study in the mockery of justice. Whenever he tried to appeal to the scriptures, when he was allowed to speak, the monks and the priests shouted so loudly that he couldn't be heard. They just screamed and yelled until he gave up because no one could hear what he was saying. He was accused of insurrection and urging the people of Bohemia to take up arms against the emperor and against their king. And Huss replied to that saying, "I certainly did, but only the arms of the gospel, the helmet and the sword of salvation." And the emperor, as soon as Huss said that, acted as though he had said nothing about the gospel and told him that such incitement to violence would not be tolerated in his empire. And Huss had said it wasn't taking up arms, physical arms, it was taking up the gospel. And the emperor's response was, well, will you get people stirred up like that and you get them to want to rebel against the government and against me, then I won't tolerate that. When it was determined that Huss should be burned as a heretic, those most anxious for him were his enemies, believe it or not. They hated Huss's teachings and his doctrines, but there were three undeniable things about the man that touched their hearts, even the hearts of his enemies. The first thing was that he obviously lived faithful to Christ. He was a man whose life was the life of a Christian, and he was known for his love and his care of others. And even his enemies had to acknowledge that that was John Huss. Secondly, he was a man of obvious learning. They didn't want to hear what he had to say, but they had to acknowledge that if there's anybody who was an expert on the Bible, it was John Huss. But we don't want to hear the Bible. So we don't want to hear that. But as far as being a learned man and a man who understands the Word of God, here's a man who does. And thirdly, he was notably courageous. In a time when men in power were, for the most part, notoriously cowardly. It was a strange sight to see these men who had attacked and opposed him, begging him with earnestness and tears to just deny his own works and comply and go along with what was happening. They recognized that he was a godly and a loving man. They recognized that he was an educated man. And they recognized that he had courage, but they said, look, just give all that up. Look at the kind of man you are. You're the kind of man who ought to live in the world. So just compromise and go along with the emperor and with the pope, and then you can survive and you can continue on. Huss spent his last hour writing the people of Prague. And he said, first of all, love one another and never turn aside anyone aside from the divine truth. I urge you to have the gospel preached in my chapel so long as God will permit. Fear not them that kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. You notice there are the 2 points. Love one another and be faithful to the truth. The process of Huss's execution is chilling and it drips with hypocrisy and blasphemy on the part of those who executed him. Even the emperor blushed when Huss made a parting reference as he was about to be killed to having come to Constance under the promise of a safe conduct, but trusting his eternal safety to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always faithful to his word. And they say a blush came over Sigismund's face when Huss said that. Huss was publicly humiliated and then burned at the stake. His ashes were thrown into the Rhine, and the reformer who loved man and taught the truth of the gospel, who loved God and served him to the bitter end, was received with joy into heaven. Sigismund never lived down the shame of his broken word, and it resulted in a prolonged and brutal war that cost the lives of thousands upon thousands. Pope John the 23rd was deposed and forced to flee in disguise after being charged with so many moral crimes that the Roman Catholic Church today refuses to recognize his papacy as legitimate. And some of you who are older might have heard that number, Pope John the 23rd. Well, I knew a Pope John the 23rd. That's because they didn't count him. So later on, when another John came along, he got to be the 23rd because they said, he's not like he ever was pope, even though he had been pope and had functioned as pope. But he was such a wicked man that even the church doesn't recognize him. He was imprisoned in the same place as Huss, just a few cells over, after being convicted of moral crimes that are so debased that historians don't even like to keep record of them. They just say, we can't even write these things down. They're so awful. Now, to some, I know, this may all just sound like ancient history. In a sense, it is. 600 years is a long time. But there's a contemporary aspect to it that can't be safely ignored. The gospel, that is the preaching of justification by faith alone. Salvation through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary alone, still does not enjoy widespread favor among men. And that's the reality. And even though, as Huss, you may be well known for your Christian testimony of love toward others, known as a scholar of the Bible of sorts, even admired for your courage, it still does not insulate or protect you from being criticized, harassed, and in time perhaps persecuted to one extent or another for your faith. It doesn't insulate you any more than it insulated Huss. You see, beloved, John Huss was simply following the same instruction of Peter, the same instruction that applies to you and me as well. The instruction we've been looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17. We've gone over the first part so often you probably have it pretty well down in your minds. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is verse 15 of chapter 3. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is John Huss. He was sanctifying the Lord God in his heart. He was ready to give an answer to anyone who asked him about the hope that was in him. And he gave that answer with meekness and with fear. And yet he was defamed and he was reviled, but he made his attackers ashamed by the life that he lived before them. Now, last time that we were looking at the passage, we concluded by saying this. It's clear that those who act out of a good conscience in living for Christ will at one time or another be defamed and reviled as evildoers. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to all of us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If you simply keep in mind how the world received the good and godly and kind words and works of Jesus Christ, you can judge how yours, which are at best just a shadow of his, will be received. When we seek to be salt and light in the world, you're likely not to receive the approbation or the approval of the world. And that's where many people are. You're just as likely to receive a slanderous bite in the back and to be falsely threatened and insulted with a bogus accusation. And I say because some hope that by being kind and gracious and loving and living out the gospel, men and women will respect them and even speak well of them. And John Huss's enemies spoke well of him. They said, John, look, you're a great man. You're a loving person. We've seen that love. And you're a learned man. And you understand the Bible. And look, John, we know you have great courage. Now, will you just stand down, compromise the truth, or we're going to have to kill you? They spoke well of him. But not in the way people are thinking. They think that the speaking well will then come to acceptance and approval. And it doesn't follow, beloved, in this world. At the time of Huss's public defamation, there was no one in the room as godly and gracious as he was. But it didn't do anything to protect him from the malice of his enemies. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, maintaining a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Let's talk about defamation, first of all. Now, I want you to see that by living as salt and light in the world, you're likely to be defamed. And this is a word that we don't use much, but it carries with it the idea of spreading a false report. And the Greek word it translates carries with it the idea of a false report carried on in the spirit of backbiting. So if the idea is to circle around behind you and embarrass you or to attack you or to accuse you from behind. There is the outward expression of respect and regard, but inwardly there's a dislike that surfaces as biting criticism behind the person's back. And in this case, it takes the form of accusing the Christian of actually being an evildoer. And you remember, if you think about it for a moment, that that's exactly what the leaders of the Jews said about Jesus when they brought him before Pilate. Do you remember that? They accused him of being an evildoer. It's in John chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. Pilate went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Remember, Pilate's wife has already told him, "Don't you have anything to do with this, what? Just, righteous man." She spoke well of him to Pilate. Said, "Don't have anything to do with judging this righteous man. Leave him alone." And they had brought their accusations, and Pilate says, "I don't see him guilty of any of this." And certainly he knew of some of the good things that Christ had done. And what is their answer? "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." He's an evildoer. That's what he is. He works and does evil. And what was the evil that he had done? How had he been an evildoer? They aren't specific, but they are accusing him of being an evildoer. And you can anticipate the same thing. An evildoer is one whose actions are considered counter to what is good and useful. And he or she is considered one who seeks to do harm or to injure others. And you have heard this about Christians in many contexts, haven't you? Granted, there are some who are trying to live out their faith and they're doing it obnoxiously, even harmfully, because their ideas of love and mercy are distorted or they're hampered in some way by their ignorance or their short-sightedness. But it's also true that even those who are trying to be kind and loving and do it out of a spirit of love for Christ and love for man are accused as evildoers. And sadly, this problem often intimidates those who are trying to do good, who have a good biblical handle on the truth and how to be salt and light, into silence. But which is just the opposite of what needs to be done. In other words, here you are, you're out there, you're trying to be salt and light, you do a good thing, and we have that old saying that there's no good deed that won't go unpunished. And you're trying to do that right thing, and someone comes around and starts spreading evil about you and making accusations against you that are false and ought to have no traction and no life. And when you get enough of those, you start backing away and saying, "You know what, I'm just not going to do this anymore." And that's just the opposite of what needs to happen, beloved. You want an obvious, consistent, and faithful testimony of what it is to be a Christian always out in the world. So clearly and dramatically presented to the world, excuse me, that rather than people saying, "Oh, you're one of them." You know, did you ever hear anybody say that? "Oh, you're one of those Christians, aren't you?" We want to have the testimony of what it means to be truly be a Christian out there with such force that they will say, "Oh, they're obviously not one of you. I know what a Christian looks like. And when I see this abusive person, when I see this hateful person, when I see this critical person, they're obviously not one of you, because I know what Christians are like. Christians are loving. Christians are magnanimous. Christians are careful. Christians are forgiving. I know what they're like. And you're not one of them, because I know what they're like." That's why it has to be out there. If it's not out there, there's no way to make that comparison. And that's where you get the finger pointing and saying, "Oh, well, you're one of them. Oh, well, I know what Christians are like. They're hypocritical. They're bitter. They're critical of others." That's the view they get. And they can get that view if the true Christian testimony is not out there. That's why you have Jesus saying in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But please understand, beloved, that even when that's so, when push comes to shove, the ungodly will, generally speaking, not hesitate to defame you. They won't hesitate to do it. To accuse you of false and serious crimes, not even just privately, but publicly, even in courts at times. Huss was accused of all sorts of crimes for which there wasn't any evidence at all. Like calling the people to insurrection against the emperor. And that's one of the things he's telling people to take up arms. And Huss says, "No, I didn't. I told them to take up the gospel." And what was the response? He was completely ignored and condemned anyway. "You shouldn't be like that." "Like what? Like somebody who preaches the gospel?" "No, like that man who tells people to take up..." "But I would..." "Stop it. You shouldn't do it. You're in rebellion against the favor of society." And it still goes on today. Critics make some outrageous claims concerning Christians being bigots and despicable in one way or another. Christians rise up and they deny it and they explain what's really behind their concern. Love for God and for man. And those who oppose them ignore every word and go on making outlandish accusations, delivering threats based on a behavior that never existed. And they keep doing it. Some of you perhaps have been victims of that. I've been a victim of that in a public setting, even. On the news in Knoxville, where asked a question that was condemning, explained that, "No, that's not my position at all." And then on the tail end of the report, when it came on television, it was, "So there you have it. He's whatever it was, a bigot or whatever he is. And you can see it for yourself." Even though I had demonstrated that that wasn't it at all. And what they were saying wasn't true. It happens. It still happens. So what is the consolation or comfort for believers under this situation? And we need comfort and we need consolation. And the best comfort I can offer you and consolation comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 5:11, where he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." That's the greatest consolation, to have Christ pronouncing us blessed because we are suffering for him, for his gospel's sake, for the truth's sake. But there's another side to the matter. When the believer fails to live out his or her faith, whether it's in regard to any moral duty or any practical one, it's done to the great relief of those who oppose the truth. Give them a reason, and they won't fail to take hold of it and mock you and your Savior. They get no more delight than when, under their false allegations, Christians react in an ungodly and unbiblical manner. That's what they want to see. They don't like it that you're living like salt and light in the world. They don't like that. And so if they can maneuver you or pressure you or push you into acting like men always act, then it's a great relief to them because they've shown that there's really no difference. Peter and the Holy Spirit by him is calling on you and me to be resisting in the Lord Jesus Christ and calling on him to equip us to live uniform, consistent, and Christ-like lives, even under that defamation, even under that reviling. And it's the best ceramic coating we can have in order to keep false accusations from sticking and getting any traction. It's to live godly in Christ Jesus, consistently seeking to be salt and light everywhere we go in every circumstance. It will not only save you from the malice of men and Satan, to be sure, but their malice counts for nothing in the end, beloved. Peter said earlier in this very chapter, in verses 13 and 14, "And he who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now notice as we button things up this morning that there's a purpose in this living with a good conscience before men, even while they're falsely accusing you of evil. It's so that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And here you get a little fuller picture of the nature of their attacks. They seek to revile you. Revile your good Christian conduct. That is, they're seeking to make it something to be ashamed of. And I hope there's no one here this morning who's ashamed of living as a Christian in this world. And yet you and I both know that there is tremendous pressure on us to be ashamed of living as a Christian in this world. To be ashamed to confess it, to be ashamed to do it, to be ashamed to make Christ known. They want to make you blush. That's literally the idea here. To make you blush. If someone was to say to you, "Wait a minute, aren't you a follower of Christ?" They want that blush to come over your face. And you say, "Well, I'm..." Or worse, like Peter, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." They want you to be disgraced for being associated with Christianity and with Christ. And for a long time in this country, in other countries dominated by the presence of believers, that was a rare thing. When it was tried, it didn't gain very much traction. It usually failed to be effective. It was ungodly behavior that brought the blush and created feelings of shame. But in recent years, after a relentless assault and a number of unsettling events, the tide has changed. It's not been easy, but the enemy has been very effective at slowly using all manner of things to bring about a gigantic shift in public opinion. And one of the things that has contributed to it, beloved, I'm convinced, is the failure, both passively and overtly, of so many professing believers to live out their faith among their friends and neighbors. Now, I want you to notice that I said several important things in that statement. I said, first of all, that it was one contributing factor, so I don't think it's the whole story. If the malice was not already present, there wouldn't be an issue. So I'm not excusing those who hold God and his people in disdain. Secondly, it's not the practice of all, but many, and too many. It's so easy to refuse to be either salt or light. It's more comfortable and it's less confrontational. But in the end, it's not just a matter of being comfortable and at peace, beloved. It's a matter of being obedient and useful by Christ. And finally, I said it was both passive and active in its failure. Many Christians are not consciously refusing to be a witness or to love their neighbor biblically, but their passive disobedience amounts to the same thing. It's just easier not to get involved. It's just easier to pretend like I only have a responsibility if something happens, and to passively resist being salt and light. Others are actively avoiding it and avoiding any clear association with Christ and his gospel, especially in particular settings. Peter tells you that there's a reason for this living our lives with a good conscience as faithful believers. It's to produce shame, not to humiliate people, but to bring shame out. The sort of shame that produces one of two results. Either it draws the person who's been shamed to Christ for forgiveness and mercy, or it condemns them as simply being sinful, willful, and hateful to God and man without excuse. Poor Sigismund. The more guilty he felt for his dishonest and despicable treatment of John Huss, the more he falsely accused Huss of evil. And it's pathetic to watch. Now, the worse he felt about what he was doing, the more he accused Huss of things. And he just kept making it worse and worse by accusing him of more when he wasn't even guilty of less. And when he did so, it burned his conscience, and so he had to make up more about Huss to somehow find a way to legitimize his feelings. But it only increased his feelings of guilt, and it did nothing to harm the reputation of Huss or to exonerate him for failing to be faithful to his word as emperor. Here we are 600 years later. Sigismund made all those charges against Huss, and we all know that Sigismund was unfaithful in his promise to John Huss, and John Huss was a man who loved God and others. Nothing that he said has stuck, and it hasn't exonerated him in any way. He still stands guilty before history. In the end, he condemned himself because he refused to allow the shame of his conduct to convict him and bring him to repentance. That's not what we want to see happen. But when it does, it vindicates God in his judgment of godless men. But others, seeing or hearing of the treatment and testimony of Huss, were shamed and humbled and sought out salvation. His testimony moved Martin Luther. It founded the Moravian Church, the church that's considered the mother church of modern missions. It's a church that came up out of this persecution of Huss. Withrow says, not by wrath and bloodshed, not by strife and bitterness, but by the spirit of devotion, of self-sacrifice, of martyrdom, are the victories of the cross achieved. In Romans 13, Paul says, love does not harm, does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now is the day to love our neighbors and to do them no harm. And the best way we can do that is by living for the Lord Jesus Christ every day in an open way in the context of every world in which we move. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you by your grace to give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage to live for Christ in all the context of our lives. Father, threats are made against us. Some are passive, some are very active. My Lord, we pray that we would be active in our living for Christ. that we would not blush or be ashamed of our Christian faith, nor of our Savior. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has had doubts about Christ because they've seen that in the followers of Christ, that Lord, you would forgive us for that testimony, that they would forgive us, and Lord, that you would help them to see that that's the weakness in man, not the weakness in you, and not anything that reflects on Jesus himself, his faithfulness, or his work for sinners. Lord, where we are weak, we pray that you would make us strong. And where we are strong, we pray that you would make us humble, that we might be good ambassadors for the Redeemer of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Second is last, 588.